Well, if you have your Bible, why don't you open it up to the book of Philippians. I'm going to jump back into Paul's fabulous letter to the church in Philippi. When we left off last week, we discovered that Paul carried three burdens, amongst other things, for the church in Philippi, three desires for them that we observed last week. All critical for our spiritual formation as God's people, His colony of citizens and representatives of the kingdom here on earth. First, we discovered that Paul is proud to carry the identity servant of Christ and desires for all of us to embrace this greatest identity that a human can carry. Secondly, we discovered our need to examine our outlook toward hardship and risk. While Paul suffers in a Roman prison, he joyously proclaims the gospel and writes to the Philippians that whether free to roam or locked in chains, it's all grace because God's in control. Finally, we saw that Paul is passionate about his brothers and sisters in Philippi. He loves them with such delight and such joy that it flows from the pages of this letter. You can't read it carefully and not feel Paul's love for these people just flowing from these pages. And we are called, like Paul in Philippians, to be vessels of God's abandoned love to the world around us. So today now we enter a portion of Paul's letter that once again follows the ancient classic form of a friendship letter. What we get is an update on the life of the sender, the writer of the letter. It's exactly what Paul gives us. Only with Paul, it's a little longer than would be expected. This is Paul, after all. And it's saturated with the gospel. It's absolutely overflowing with Jesus and the good news. What Paul does is he gives us an update on what is happening with him in prison, only he's so excited. He actually spends more time on what is happening with the gospel in Rome than he actually does on himself. And I believe that as Paul relates what is occurring in and around his imprisonment in Rome, we're being given a paradigm for living in times of oppression. For believers in first century Rome, trouble was virtually constant, as we talked about last week. I would offer that in reality, it's pretty much constant in our world as well, isn't it? Maybe not quite as overt, but for believers in the 21st century, trouble is pretty constant. So the question is, as our nation increasingly moves away from a Christian worldview, as it becomes increasingly acceptable to mock and deride the gospel in the media, and as we increasingly become a pluralistic society in which the dominant spiritual paradigm is a mix and match smorgasbord of whatever you like, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, kind of create your own spirituality. How do we respond? What do we do as God's people in this day and age? I once had a boss, a senior executive, tell me that I would go no higher in the company because of my priorities. He couldn't say it out loud, of course, but what he meant was that my family and my faith were too much of a priority. They mean too much to you. He was saying that if you want to go higher in the company, something has to change. Your priorities have to change. Another time, I had a friend say to me, I just can't get you Christians and how you treat homosexuals. There's so much hatred and condemnation. How do we respond to such things? How do we live in a world that is increasingly hostile to the gospel, to the cross, and to Jesus? What do we do when someone says, well, Jesus is okay. I liked a few things he had to say, but, you know, I'm just really not buying this sin stuff. How do we live in a world in which no other faith can be so freely mocked without general social and media scrutiny? Well, let's jump back into Paul's letter and see if the Lord has any words of encouragement and instruction for us this morning on these matters. Picking it up in verse 12 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. I'm in chains for Christ, not for any other reason. I didn't steal anything. I didn't lie to anyone. I didn't get caught speeding in my rental donkey. I didn't trespass. I didn't cut down my neighbor's tree. And I'm not here as a political prisoner. Just Christ. I'm here because I preach him. Think about it. Paul's message was so strong, so powerful, so sure and true that it once again landed him in jail. You know the story, right? After arriving back in Jerusalem from his third missionary journey, during which he'd spent an extended time at Ephesus, Paul is arrested for preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. After hearings and trials before the Sanhedrin, Roman governors, and finally King Herod Agrippa, ruler of Palestine at the time, Paul appeals to Caesar. His desire is to go to Rome, to take the gospel to the very heart of the Roman Empire. And that indeed will happen. And so here he sits in a Roman prison. He really longs to be out and about preaching in the public areas to anyone who will listen. But here he is. Wait a minute, though. Look what he says. He says, what has happened has really served to advance the gospel. This oppression, this imprisonment, this being chained to a guard 24 hours per day has actually benefited the truth. How is this possible? Well, first he says the entire palace guard has heard the gospel. They know why I am here. It is for Christ and Christ alone. Now, we can't know for sure exactly what Paul meant. He says literally the whole Praetorium. Now, evidence strongly supports the fact, as we discussed last week, that he's in Rome. He's in prison in Rome. And the Praetorian can only mean the emperor's own elite guard, if he really is in Rome. So Paul is evangelizing the entire palace guard. Think of it. Every 4 hours, a new guard, a new one shows up to take his shift with Paul. Can you imagine? Every 4 hours, a captive audience for Paul to evangelize. Can't you just hear it? Time's up. Darn it. Okay. Who's guarding me next? Hey, have a seat. Have a shackle. You ever heard about Jesus? What do we have? 4 hours? Great. Well, it all started when I was on the road to Damascus. And then Paul is off. Now, my friend Rich came up to me after first service this morning and he said, you know, once I was taught that it was actually two guards. So I don't know, maybe Paul had a 2-for-1 coupon, you know, double your money. Maybe he had two guys. So he's got this captive audience, and one by one, maybe two by two, Paul is sharing the gospel with these men. And not only that, he tells the Philippians that everyone else knows that he's in chains for Christ as well. Word has spread so much that anyone who is aware of Paul knows why he's in prison, and they've heard the message. And so Paul is thrilled. Rather than hindering the gospel, his imprisonment has actually served to further the gospel. Who knew? Gordon Fee points out that already Jesus' lordship over Caesar is making itself felt through the penetration of the gospel into the heart of Roman political life. Best of all, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to be more bold and more courageous in speaking the gospel. They're more confident. They're excited. They're ignited to follow Paul's lead and to boldly preach the truth. Now, this may be in reflection of the situation in Rome at the time. This is about the year 60. Under Emperor Nero, this church became under increasing suspicion. The reality was that this was not just a harmless sect of Judaism as it had been thought of for some time. Now, the Jews, because of their tenacious refusal to pay homage to Caesar and to worship Roman gods, had been given a by. They've been tolerated and they've been accepted and approved as an official religion. But when it became clear that Christians worshiped Jesus as Lord and Savior, not Caesar, and it became clear that there was more of a distance between this movement following Christ and mainline Judaism, oppression increased. And what likely happened is that boldness decreased. So Paul's irrepressible proclamation of the gospel, even in prison, has inspired the Roman believers. Now, why is this? Why is it that we are inspired by boldness under duress? I alluded last week to weblogs written by my friend Camille Estrada, who is serving with missionaries in Thailand this summer, a couple by the name of Roy and Benita and their ministry, Home of New Beginnings. And it's a ministry that is boldly bringing the gospel to prostitutes in bars and brothels in Bangkok. In one recent blog, Camille writes, "Thai women are not valued. And when I say not valued, I mean it to the fullest of the word. Gender equity is a very new concept here. Thailand is a Buddhist country, and its culture simplistically can be summed up in three characteristics: appearance, saving face, and making merit. Keeping the balance of good and evil tipped toward the side of good, so that in your next life you will have a higher rank or better position, or at least not be born a woman. In the rural villages, selling a virgin daughter aged 13 to 15 for a bride price, as little as $500 to $2,000, is still a common practice. Sometimes girls from rural villages are sold to brokers who promise the family that they will find work for their daughter and she can send money home from Bangkok. Often that work is forced labor or prostitution. Sometimes the fathers and mothers knowingly send their daughters to Bangkok with aunts or cousins or friends who work the bars, so that they're able to send money home to support parents and brothers. There are an estimated 500,000 prostitutes in Thailand. This does not count the children, young girls and women who are trafficked here from Laos, Burma, Cambodia, Vietnam, and China. The prostitute target group for Home of New Beginnings is the women who work the bars and massage parlors that cater to foreigners, men from affluent countries. In Nana Plaza, just 15 minutes walk from where I live and 5 minutes from the center, is home to 58 bars. There are 104 in a 3-block radius. There are 20 to 100 girls in each bar, all for sale. Camille later followed up with these anecdotes. She said, "Tomorrow I will go to visit one of our regular go-go bars. I'm praying that I will have the strength and patience to see them in that environment, the wisdom to know how to care for them, and the grace to love them in very specific ways. The first outreach I had was not as bad as I was expecting. I seemed to have taken what I saw fairly well. I wasn't as fortunate the second time. It got pretty emotional for me the second time, so much so that I got a migraine the next day. It gets difficult because you are witnessing young girls sell their bodies to men so they can defile and degrade them to trash. It's hard when you see it and you feel like you can't do anything about it because you know it's their way of life. They prostitute to support not only themselves, but their families, parents, siblings, and even their own children, sometimes even their husbands. They do it to make a living. I had a better experience yesterday at a beer bar. Another leader and I went to visit one of our English students who is a freelancer there. She shared with me part of her life as best as she could with the English she knew. That time I spent with her, I will cherish. Hopefully, I can go back sometime soon to visit her again. She was ecstatic the first time. Even when I walk to work in the morning, I see girls I have met maybe just once standing outside. They immediately recognize me and are so excited to see me. I think a part of that is their craving for friendship and maybe to be cared for and loved." Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of Camille walking into these hellish places to bring the love of Christ to these women, I want to burst. Here's a young woman moving out of her comfort zone, moving into this place of tremendous risk for the gospel. Now, what does that do for us? Well, it makes us excited, doesn't it? It makes us a desire to be bolder and more courageous in taking the gospel out. I think that's because inside of each and every one of us is a deep desire to be a part of a bigger and more important story, to be a part of God's transcendent story of salvation. That's why when we go to Mississippi, so many of you are stepping up and saying, "I'm more than willing to give up my vacation and my funds." And so many of you have given so generously for an effort like this because we want to be a part of a bigger story. That's why so many here have taken trips to Mexico and to Romania, to the Philippines, Indonesia, Africa, and elsewhere, to step out boldly with courage for the sake of the gospel. And now it's time for us to do that right here in Silicon Valley, in our workplaces, in our communities. Let's press on. Now Paul tells us of challenges to his preaching inside the church. Verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does that matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. So not only is there opposition from outside the church, but apparently within the church as well. Now, Paul doesn't elaborate much on exactly what is happening, but clearly there are those who are preaching Christ with impure motives. It seems out of sheer jealousy and rivalry. These things are at work. Now, there's a surprising turn in Paul's letter, especially when grammatically, back in verse 14, he seems to include these people, whoever they are, when he speaks of the brothers and sisters in Christ. So what do we make of these who are more aggressive in their preaching out of Christ in order to add to Paul's affliction? Well, elsewhere in his writings, Paul clearly directs the churches to cut off those who would infiltrate the church and insist that believers adhere to the critical markers of Judaism, for instance, circumcision and food laws, etc. In essence, they're stealing converts to try to place them back under Jewish law. Now, given Paul's relatively light reaction to these people in Rome, it seems as though we're talking a different category of people, different category of what's going on here. So even though there are those who are trying to hurt him personally, Paul is not engaging in the conflict. Maybe they view this as an opportunity to preach Christ in a way that is more correct in their minds. Perhaps it's just sheer jealousy at the love and affection and respect that Paul receives. Well, whatever it is, Paul's response is wonderful. It's okay, he says, as long as Christ is preached. Clearly, regardless of motive, and in this case, Christ is obviously being preached with sufficient clarity and accuracy, but Paul is not concerned. It's okay. Now, why does he include this in his letter? Well, he drops some hints a little later on, chapter 2, verses 3 and 13 and others, where it seems as though the Philippians are dealing with a similar kind of issue. And he desires for them to focus on greater things, greater issues, as long as Christ is being preached. That's what's important here. Now, the bigger issue, I think, is that which Paul salutes in verse 16. He says he's put here, he is put where he is for the defense of the gospel. And what's at stake is whether the preaching of Christ and worship of him as Lord, as Savior, falls under the umbrella given to first century Jews, as I mentioned earlier. You see, once the Romans realized that the Jews would indeed die rather than worship Caesar or pay homage to the gods of Rome, their belief systems were given dispensation and tolerated within the empire. Now, as long as followers of Jesus were thought to be sort of just a branch, a portion of this Judaism, it was okay. There was tolerance of their movement. But as it became clear that Christians were indeed an identity apart, it increasingly became open season for their persecution. This is Paul's concern then. Not that Christians remain under that umbrella, but that all these events would serve as opportunity for the advancement of the gospel, even in the face of this oppression. These are Paul's burning concerns. And as a result, Paul can distance himself from these people and distance himself from these issues because apparently Christ is being preached with a somewhat different theological point of view, but the message is still going out. And God is redeeming that and still changing lives. So in short, Paul is just, he's on a different plane. While these others proclaim Christ for personal reasons and the reduction of Paul's influence, He sees all this as divinely appointed. It's a time to preach the gospel to the highest echelons of the empire. And that's his focus. And that's his passion. So now he goes on with his report, digging still deeper into his overwhelming passion. And picking up the last phrase of verse 18, we read, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. For I know that though your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be proclaimed in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." You see, Paul does not live in denial. He's a very sober man. His joy is not just putting a happy face on a bad situation. See, Paul's joy lies in perspective. He has long desired to preach the gospel in Rome, and although he certainly would not have written the script this way, he sees that God is powerfully at work. Paul understands discipleship, giving up all in order to follow Christ, even to the point of entering into Christ's suffering. So he stakes his claim on confidence in Christ and the message of Christ. And he's greatly encouraged by the prayers of the Philippians and the supply of the Holy Spirit, which is Christ himself dwelling in Paul, living through him, giving testimony through Paul as he stands trial. It's an unbeatable combination that will result in his deliverance. But Paul doesn't define deliverance the way in which we would define deliverance. Deliverance to Paul is not release from prison, but it is the fulfillment of his burning desire that whether he lives or whether he dies, Christ be exalted. That's deliverance for Paul. He full well knows that ultimately the results are not up to him. How this turns out, he really doesn't have a choice, but he has an earnest expectation that he will not be brought to shame. And right where we might expect him to say, "I'll be acquitted, I won't be shamed," we realize that he's not talking about his own innocence and his own justification, but he's talking of his expectation that Christ will be magnified, isn't he? This is what would be the ultimate shame to Paul, but he would in any way compromise to fail to boldly exalt Christ, regardless of his personal destiny in Rome or elsewhere. That's why I had Ken read from Psalm 34, and it's on the front of your bulletin today. "Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered in shame." Now Paul gets deeply personal, really personal, in verses 21 through 24. We get a unique and a very deep look into the heart of this man. You know, he's remarkably transparent here. I mean, who knows who's going to read this stuff? It's like putting it on the internet, practically. But he doesn't care. He's God's man. He's preaching Christ. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing, and that is all that matters to Paul. His musings exude profound confidence that God will fulfill his eager expectation and hope as they stand as encouragement. He wants them to be encouragement to the Philippians regarding their priorities and their certainty of the future. And verse 21 is one of the most profound and heart-stopping verses in all of Scripture, isn't it? "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." See, Paul knows that he wins in either case. If he's executed, his goal of living has been reached, to be with Christ in eternity. That's his passion. As Gordon Fee states, and I quote loosely, "It is not a wish to be done with troubles or trials. It is a clear assessment of one whose future is certain and desired. Death, after all, because it is ours in Christ Jesus, has thereby lost its sting." Even more, death becomes not just a neutral event that has lost its sting, but it's actually a positive event in which the follower of Christ gains the ultimate prize. Christ and eternal presence with him, of which the Holy Spirit is just a foretaste here on earth. That's why Paul can say, I have gained Christ, but I press on to gain the prize. So now, what does that mean for us with our time left here on earth? If not death and the ultimate prize to be with Christ, what's left for those of us still here? Nothing? A lifetime of longing? Of meaningless toil? Far from it. Look at verse 22. He says, if I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. What shall I choose? I do not know. He labors over the choices, not because he has any control, but he's pondering what each would mean. He'd prefer the first, to be with Christ, but the second is great. Fruitful, meaningful labor. To put it in California speak, good stuff to do. There's good stuff to be done. It's like a child at his birthday party with two great presents. Which one will he get? Paul is torn. He says, I'd love to go home, but I think God's going to have me stay. To live as Christ and to die as gain. It puts everything in the focus in our understanding of Paul. And it's his desire for the Philippians and for us. So now Paul ends his time of personal reflection with a summary restatement of his thoughts. He ends this little bit of his letter with verses 25 and 26 before going on to exhort the Philippians, which we'll see next time, whenever that might be. Verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ will abound on account of me. So Paul again comes back to his deeply rooted sense of joy. And he links all the way back to verses 4 and 5 that we looked at last week, in which he tells the Philippians that he always prays with joy because of their partnership. Paul returns to the theme of their progress with the goal that their boasting in Christ would abound on account of the work he's done. So we see his delight in his less preferred option. He's so taken with the gospel. He loves the Philippians so much that he desires for them to experience the joy that he experiences. Why? Simply so that they can move deeper into the life that is every believer's in Christ, with the result that Jesus would be glorified and still more would be folded into the kingdom. Once again, Paul has one eye firmly fixed on the future. His concern is that they too would share in the joy that can only come from one whose radar is firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus, and in the knowledge that their future is secure as a result. And the more deeply they enter in, the more they and we will be able to freely love, setting aside personal agenda for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of others. So, how do we respond in times of oppression? What is to be our attitude when the going gets tough? I think there are a few conclusions we can draw this morning. First is this: when the pressure is on and the oppression comes, remember that you are a part of a greater story, a transcendent story with eternal ramifications. Each and every person in this room is a part of a greater story. The story is so great, the stakes are so high, that you know the enemy will not rest. He will resist. And when he does, when spiritual warfare is at its fiercest in your life, in your family, at work, wherever you go, know that it's because there's a reason for him to resist. Because good things are happening as the gospel spreads, as people are brought to life, brought into the kingdom. God is using you and your lives for the advancement of the kingdom. And he's maturing you into the man, to the men and women that he wants you to be. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters. It's not a naive, divorced from reality joy, but a true joy that is rooted in the truth. Rooted in the reality of your salvation and your future with Christ. Secondly, I want to encourage us today to hold fast to the truth that we've been taught. we must make sure that we don't give in and don't buy into the world's view that there are many ways to God. The Father's been clear. Jesus has been clear. Paul is clear. All of Scripture is clear. The gospel is God's singular message of salvation. Scriptures don't apologize for that, and neither should we. Those who would claim that Scripture gives room for any other claim, they just don't know Scripture. What are we called to do? We're called to just share the gospel. Share it with clarity. And most of all, share it with love. And let the Holy Spirit work. And just watch as God goes to work. In all areas of our lives, we expect clarity and consistency, right? Why then would we not acknowledge the same from God? Third, we need to tell the stories of hardship and the evidences of God's grace amidst our struggles. They inspire, they enlighten, they embolden. You know, who hasn't heard a story, a great story, and not been inspired to be bolder as a result? We all have in us that desire to be part of something bigger, something larger, more important than our own myopic worlds. When we hear the stories, they resonate in our hearts, and they spark the desires to move out, to take risks, to be a part of something great. That's why it's so important for us as a body to come together in body life, the Sunday night services, and on Sunday mornings when we do this, in small groups and everywhere we meet, and to share the stories of what God is doing. Because it's exciting. And we're reminded that God is up to great work, and He wants to use us and give us purpose and a role in that great story. So it's no wonder the Roman believers were sparked to be bold. They looked at Paul, and they looked at his stance for the gospel and the motivation behind it, and they said, yes, this is real. This is important. This makes a difference. This is radical and meaty and worthwhile, and by golly, I want to be a part of this. And so they begin to preach ever more boldly. Number four, the highest good in life is the advancement of the gospel. The gospel is the singular most important truth in the universe. For without it, mankind would have no hope, no future, no reason to live beyond self-aggrandizement. To advance it is the singularly most important thing that we can do. The amassing of wealth, status, power, influence, even good legalistic behavior is all garbage, Paul tells us, compared to Christ and giving testimony to Him. And finally, to live is Christ. To die is gain. The Philippians' problem, and I think ours as well, is the strong tendency to speak like this, but live otherwise. Too often for us, and I fully include myself, I do not stand here for a moment pretending that I'm any different. But too often for us, to live as Christ plus work, leisure, accumulating wealth, possessions, relationships, and more, in which all too often the plus becomes the primary obsession. Earlier, I mentioned that boss who let me know I had topped out in my career because of my priorities. And I have to say that although I was aware of the choices I was making, it was pretty stunning. It hurt. It really knocked me back on my heels. And it threw me into a time of doubt and insecurity, and I have to confess, a time of temptation to change my priorities. The kids could wait a while. Liz would understand. Ministry could wait. God would understand. He knows the reality of what it's like to live life in the Bay Area. But you know what? God was so gracious, and He didn't let me fall into that temptation. And while the bigger bank account that could have resulted would have been great, I'm so glad that God kept me from that, from giving in. I have no regrets. I'm so thankful that He overruled my temptation and my fleshly weakness and kept me from giving into that pressure to trade His priorities for my priorities. In a world that's lost its way, believers in Christ have the singular word of hope. Did you know that? We have the singular word of hope. Surely it is greater than the culture of self-gratification in which we live, that dominates our world. For Paul, this deepest yearning is all too often an addendum in our lives. May it not be. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father God, we are amazed at your love poured out and the reality that those who look to you will never be shamed. May we go forth today, Lord God, just overflowing with a sense of your love and overflowing with the good news of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ that is our hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.